If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Father, we are dependent on you to open the eyes of our heart, not merely to listen, but to hear, to see light, to willingly desire and say, whatever you ask, we will do, because you are God and you are good, and your ways are higher than us. So we long to understand what you have given us. We'd like to understand more than you've given us. But teach us how to walk in between. Teach us to look to you beyond what we feel. And would you show us an example of how to do that as we come to your word today? Amen. Somebody asked me a couple weeks ago, what are you preaching on? Well, that's been the same for a long time. I said, Genesis. They said, I thought you finished. I said, I did. We only did Genesis from Jacob until the end. But if you remember from August when we left off here, as I looked for a new section of narrative, I finished with Joseph, finished with the end of Genesis, and I'm looking for a new section of Old Testament narrative, I came back to Abraham. I'm concerned for roots. Where do we get our identity? Genesis, just by definition, is beginnings. The beginnings of the world, the beginnings of everything created, including you and I. Let's go back to Genesis. We didn't start at the beginning. We're going to start with Abraham. I've never worked through Abraham. But as I did homework on Abraham's roots from Genesis 10 and 11, we preached a sermon called, Where Do You Get Your Name? And we followed those who gathered at Babel to make a name for themselves. And we called that a legacy from earth to heaven. They built and got higher and higher. So high, as they said, look at us. But God, who is higher yet, came down and scattered them. They got it wrong. If they got it wrong, well then, where should we get our name? Well, what does God want? And you turn back with me to Genesis 11, verse 10, following the account at Babel. And it says, these are the records of the generations of Shem. So our attention is directed back to the generations of Shem. And you continue to read there of the generations of Shem and in verses 10 to 16. And you recognize them from the larger genealogy back in chapter 10. So you look back in chapter 10 and you see, as we went through Ham, Shem, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, in verse 21, also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber. Shows us that Eber is the dividing line. You go through those children there, and you find out in verse 25, two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg. In his days, the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. We follow Joktan, but Joktan's line ends with the account at Babel. And we hear no more of Joktan's line. We come back to chapter 11, verse 17, and see that everything changed with the sons of Eber. And here, as you look chapter 11, verse 16, he became the father of Peleg. And Eber lived 430 years after he became the father of Peleg, and he had other sons and daughters. And you look in chapter 11, and you realize, I think the only one that matters here is Peleg. What's going to happen to the descendants of Peleg? This line ends with Terah's three sons. Verses 28 to 32 show the main players in the act to come. the main players in the act to come. Abram, Abraham. And we call this a legacy from heaven to earth. Why? Because the next words come from God to Abram. In chapter 12, verse 1, Now the Lord said to Abram. This exposed the second reason for choosing Abraham. Concern not only for roots and where we get our identity, concern for roots of faith in God. What is faith? If you remember in August, I gave synonyms like believe, trust, confidence, reliance, something solid. What is solid in your life? Where do you look for solid? Remember, I taught you deep things like girl math in August. Girl math, where you want something to be true, so it is. Well, that's not solid thinking. But do you know solid desires drive girl math? Solid desires drive girl math. Underneath words, our words, our actions, our personalities, even underneath our skepticism and critiques, we are all believers. But what do we believe in? In whom do we believe? Faith includes logic, facts, the logic of putting all these facts together. But faith includes more. Words like optimism, hope, expectation, inspiration, motivation, they also belong in a discussion about faith. And they speak of the feeling, the emotion, the heart, the desire part of faith. Okay, what does it mean to have faith in or to trust in God? When can you with confidence call yourself a Christian? Christians are believers. They have faith. If you have no faith in God, then there is no reconciliation with God, no ability to please Him, according to Hebrews 11. There's no heaven. And you are not a Christian. Therefore, what is faith that is accepted by God? What is saving, born again faith? Evidence of the Spirit of God. That's the question. You can scour scriptures. Love to talk more outside of this sermon about the rest of it. But as we looked here with Abraham, notice the place of faith and the tie to Abram in so many verses. You can't read them all, so just look at the words that jump out. Notice the tie between faith and the tie to Abram. Faith has become a very individualistic thing. Our faith story, our faith journey is our own. Often, our talks about faith are tied to our feelings of faith and our experiences of faith more than any fact or reality. The faith that God approves is personal, but its focus is more communal than individual. The faith that God approves is personal, but its focus is more communal than individual. In Galatians, we've just been working on this here. Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him, counted, put on his account, his righteousness, you righteous, accepted before God. Therefore, be sure that it is those, all those who are of faith, who are sons, daughters of Abraham. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. The faith that God approves is personal, but its focus is more communal than individual. Abram, again, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised. Communal. More communal than individual. For all of you are baptized into Christ. Have clothed yourself with Christ, neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. There's another way Those are all distinctions. There's another way to separate. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. This tie between Abraham and faith, the tie between faith to our relationship with God, makes Abraham very important. Remember, Boyce said, with the exception of Jesus Christ, Abraham is probably the most important person in the Bible. Genesis 1 to 11 covers some 2,000 plus years, at least 19 generations. 14 chapters in this book of beginning cover the life of Abraham. Chapters 12 to 36. There are many other giants in Scripture, but Abraham is seen as the father of faith. In many ways, the history of redemption. God's promise from the fall in Eden that there would be hope for those that were hopeless and apart from God, enemies of God. In many ways, the history of redemption starts with God's call to Abraham. Boyce notes, Jesus' genealogy in Matthew goes back to Abram. Matthew 1:1. Zacharias speaks of the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Luke 1:68. Three times Abraham is called the friend of God. There's a long section, verses 8 to 12 of Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19. That's a long section in this line, the hall of faith we call it. Long section showing that Abraham believed God and lived out that belief in a way that God approved. He believed God and he lived out that belief in a way that God approved. And so this verse, this is one of my favorite driving verses when I feel hopeless with the task that God has given. Romans 15, that whole section in there. But here, let's look here. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. Words matter. These words are speaking of God's interaction with his people. It was written for our instruction so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, the accounts God has given us of his mighty deeds, we might have hope. May the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. So that with one voice, one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 15 says that looking to Abraham is bringing God's story of individuals to his intended relevance for everyday living. Romans 15 says that looking to Abraham is bringing God's story of individuals to his intended relevance for everyday living. So we spent two sermons on chapter 12, 1 to 9, called The Roots of Biblical Faith. And I gave a premise from the passage concerning the roots of biblical faith. Biblical faith begins with God's call, is motivated by God's promise, and responds with obedience and worship because of the worthiness of the one who is called. See the call of God. Verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, go forth. And there are three froms that are separating Abram from the three things that identify a person. Go forth from your country. Go from Haran. The places that you call home. The places where you feel settled. Go from your country. Go from your relatives. Go from your people, your culture, your language, your customs, your definitions. Go from those that do the things the way that you do things. We're talking about how you create and maintain a community, how you celebrate, how you settle conflicts, how you grieve. Leave those who get you and go from your father's house. We're talking about the closest, tightest relationships as God intended. Those considered part of you. Leave, separate from all these, but notice the forward gaze of the call. This is where we ended adult Sunday school. Not just that what we leave behind, but notice the forward gaze of the call. Go forth to the land which I will show you. There is another place, Abram. There is another place than the one where you are settled. There's another place than with the ones that you are familiar. There's another place than with those who have been good to you. That is the place that I will show you. And then there was a number of ways to break down what followed. That go forth to the land I will show you. You could see that as the first of seven I wills. Or you could see the fivefold blessing, the promises of God. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Not only would others see and desire to be blessed like Abraham, he would be the channel of blessing for the whole world. Not only would others see and desire to be blessed like Abraham, he would be the channel of blessing for the whole world. What's his response? You remember this? This stuck out to me. God spoke, go, leave, halak. So Abraham halaked. God said, go, and he goed. You hear the echoes of God's first creation in this new step in God's plan of redemption. Let there be light, and there was light. Words, response. And Abram did as the Lord had spoken to him. When we say this is one of the top biblical examples of faith, this is no, you've heard every preacher in the world say, faith is like trusting your weight on this chair. This is not one of those examples. This is not saying, show your great faith by disagreeing with people who throw out God's moral standards. No. This isn't talking about, show your faith by putting your Bible on your desk at school or work to show your great faith. And this isn't talking about those who show their great faith by showing up at church as a big sacrifice instead of sleeping or going somewhere else. Ross calls it a life-changing act of faith. 75 years old. Patterns of living deeply set. And he goes not just affecting himself, but verse 5, Abram took Sarai, his wife, Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated and the persons which they had acquired in Haran. Verse 6 notes that they passed through the land. Passed through the land. You ever done that in the United States? You ever passed through the land? We have a big country. Theirs is smaller. But he passed through the land. No welcome home party. In fact, perhaps the reason they stayed in the hill country was because the verse ended, now the Canaanite was then in the land. There are already people. I remember the one time I went to a hotel, opened the door, and found all the beds unmade, and it was other stuff. I thought, wait, this is my room, not your room. He comes to the promised land, and the Canaanite was then in the land. Ross noted they are antagonists throughout the book of Genesis. They thought it was their land. Sounds relevant. To this obedience of faith, right in the place of Canaanites' places of worship, in the midst of others who did not fear God, verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and reaffirmed his promise and said, to your descendants I will give this land. There is solid for Abram, not only for himself, but for way past his life to his descendants. How do you know Abram believed that he didn't have to have it all now in order for it to be true? So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. He not only obeyed God, he worshipped. You see that as a pattern. He did it again in verse 8. He did it again. In fact, verse 8, he proceeded from there to the mountains on the east of Bethel, pitched his tent with Bethel on the west, Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord, called upon the name of the Lord. You expect that pattern to continue. Verse 9, Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. What an example of faith. Close the book and follow it. Yeah. But this is not a Hallmark movie where God and Abram go off into the sunset together after verse 9 as the credits roll. We have been given much more of this example of faith. As I've already said, we're not merely looking for an example of faith, but a life of faith. What does that life include? Well, very simply, biblical saving faith includes the conflict of faith. See, conflict, you go, which is your main statement? Well, good luck. Put them all down or take a picture. Conflict exposes the true shape of our faith. That line's the biggest, so maybe that's the most important. And provides an opportunity to see God's hand. We're not merely looking for an example of faith. We're looking for a life of faith. Biblical saving faith includes the conflict of faith. Conflict exposes the true shape of our faith, provides an opportunity to see God's hand. Well, let's start working on this. The conflict of faith exposes our true values. A little further, crises expose our fears. Now there was, verse 10, a famine in the land. The Negev, the south country. One says, rolling hills that end abruptly in the desert region. The key part of a strategic strip of land binding Asia and Africa together. I don't know if this picture is fair. Kidner says the area was full of, or had people, wealth populated in the time of Abram. I don't know, but this is what I think of when I think of parts of Israel. Like the sub-Saharan belt across Africa, it must always have been a marginal region, says one. Not much rain. Baldwin calls it a barren country, south of Beersheba. Dry in the summer, but the rest of the month, pasture land. But not now. Not now. I wonder how long he'd been in the land. You look at these verses here, and he came to, pitched an altar, and then he went to, and then he pitched an altar. He passed through the land. Now we're down in the south. Been there, been, I came all the way from there, and now I've come. I wonder how long he had been in the land before he finds the land can't support him. It's far from, there's a land of milk and honey. Remember when they're going to come back to the promised lands? It's a land flowing with milk and honey. Well, it's not here right now. This is bad. Very bad. How much food left? Well, you mean for us or for the animals? Well, most of the grain is gone. Some of the chickens aren't laying eggs. The sheep and the cattle are pretty scrawny. Don't know. 3 weeks or so, unless we eat the animals. I've heard there's food in Egypt. No way. We stay. Thank you, God, for providing for us. Let's eat. How much now? Well, less than the last time you asked. I've heard there's food in Egypt. No, we stay here. Okay, but the people are grumbling. They're hungry. There's no food in the future. Well, tell them to be thankful for what they have. If they're picky, they're not hungry. We've already seen Abram as a good manager. He was prosperous in Haran. Servants and wealth. Did you hear that, right? Chapter 12, verse 5. Abram took Sarai, his wife, Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions. I hear Charles and Hannah are moving in a couple weeks. And I've heard if there's any possessions in your house you don't want, they are dying for them to be put in their new apartment. So bring them to their new apartment. They took all their possessions which they had accumulated. And the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. You got to be a good manager. All this stuff and all these people. And he took them from Haran to Canaan. We went through that last time, how far that was, what a journey that was. He took them through the land. What is responsible? There is a famine in the land, and it's not just you, it's you and all of them. What's responsible? A number noted that Chaldea, of the Chaldees, all right, then up to Haran. A number noted that Chaldea was very fertile. Perhaps Abram's not used to famine. Now we're moving past the, stop being picky, we're scraping to get by. Not which food should we have, not high prices like our eggs or other food, but no food at any price. Egypt keeps coming up. Egypt has long been called the granary of the world. Unlike Canaan, not dependent only on rainfall, but on the annual overflow of the Nile and then the irrigation of the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. A growing fear? Fear for survival, for himself, and for all under his charge? The famine was severe in the land. Verse 10. That's it. We're going to Egypt. Yes! Finally, a plan that will meet our needs. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. He moved toward life, toward food. This is a big deal. It's a caravan. Baldwin said, if Abram arrived in Egypt about 2090 BC, then the center of power in Egypt was a city-state called Heracleopolis, that, about 60 miles south of Memphis. 40 years later, that capital would have been further south to Thebes. Abram went much further than Goshen, remember where Jacob and his family would settle, much further than Goshen, and up the Nile Valley to the royal capital. It was a long trip to the heart of Egypt. Pack it all up. I spent a bunch of time trying to confirm some of these miles. I finally gave up and said, you know what, let's just start with this. And just imagine a long time to travel. My foot, my donkey, my camel, pack it all up, and the caravan moves forward. Verse 11, it came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, see now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. What? What made him get close to Egypt? Close to Egypt. Long trip. Days. Weeks. They get close to Egypt, and he goes, you're a beautiful woman. Remember, Sarai's at least 65 years old. Now, close my eyes. You can look beautiful at 65. You say, watch out, John David, you're getting in trouble. Remember, she lived to 127. Remember, she didn't have any children yet. It has an effect on your body. But she lived outside all the time. You know, the Florida stereotype with your skin. How sweet. Thank you. Hold that thought. What are you expecting when you think of Egypt? My initial study blew me away. Baldwin said, Abram probably heard of the glories of Egypt when in Ur. Ur was a place of its own size. But Egypt, its ancient culture, reached its peak of splendor in the Old Kingdom period in 2680 BC. 2680 BC to 2180 BC. It reached the peak of splendor in the Old Kingdom period, during which the pyramids were built. And it was the place of religious and wisdom literature where they flourished. There's much grandeur to see. The first great step pyramid was the first major structure of cut stone in history. It rose 204 feet high. It was the tallest structure of its time. The surrounding complex included the temple, the courtyards, shrines, living quarters for the priests, covering area of 40 acres and surrounded by a wall of 30 feet high. This is the refurbished, or whatever. It just a few years ago, it opened again as they reconstructed, whatever that word is. The wall had 13 false doors cut into it, with only one true entrance cut in the southeast corner. Entire wall was ringed by a trench 2,460 feet long, 131 feet wide. The false doors, there's an inscription in the door there on the my left, the other as the pillars as you head in towards this whole area where the pyramid is. The false doors and the trench incorporated into the complex were there to discourage unwanted guests. If you wanted to visit the inner courtyard or temples, you would have needed to have been told how to enter. This is underground. This is a temple beside the pyramid. I have no idea how to pronounce this, but the Djoser statue in the Cairo Museum. Sadly, tomb robbers removed his eyes, made of rock crystal, alabaster, and obsidian. Djoser, however we're going to say his name, reigned from 2,667 BC to 2,648 BC. 59 years before King Khufu, who built the Great Pyramid at Giza, 1,312 years before Tutankhamun, 1,369 years before Ramses II, Ramses the Great. Do you know what we're saying? We're saying that this pyramid was 600 years old as Abram drew near to Egypt. 600 years old. This is big. This is not a collection of tents. Pharaoh was over a whole nation. All these little king battles that go on in Canaan, they're over these little groups of people. Pharaoh's over the whole nation. You were saying something to me about my beauty? Yes, I've been walking and I've been thinking. Egypt's big and powerful. There's been rumors of Asiatic infiltrators like us causing trouble in the Delta region of Egypt some decades before. They created a lot of political upheaval. I don't have a lot of leverage here. If they're suspicious and they don't like us, we're at their mercy. Verse 12, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Your beauty will be the death of me. Fear of death by famine is now dwarfed by fear of death because of his beautiful wife. As he looks ahead, he sees his independence dissipating and his fears growing. Our actions reflect our priorities and values. So I'm a manager. I've gotten us this far. I got a plan. I'm not demanding. I'm asking. I'm pleading. Verse 13, please say that you're my sister so that it may go well with me because of you. That I may live on account of you. What? Before you go, well, this is crazy, how awful. You remember, this is the first of three times we do this sister thing. Wife as sister. So you come, and whatever lessons Abram's going to learn, he's going to have to learn a little more a little later. But you go to Genesis 20. We see no reasons here in our account. But you go to Genesis 20, and I'm going to read for you verse 11 to 13. Genesis 20, 11. Abimelech said to Abram, "What have you encountered? Why have you done this thing?" Abram said, "Because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, 'Well, this is the kindness which you will show to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother.'" Now again, before you go, yeah, all right, fine, wrong, bad, stop. Haran, right? The city you came from? Hurrian marriage custom was to adopt your new bride as your sister in order to elevate her social status. Hoffmeyer will speak of diplomatic marriage. So the culture said it was customary to adopt your new bride as sister to elevate your social status. Diplomatic marriage, since Abram has no daughters, they would substitute their wives for the purpose of enacting a treaty. Well, you're figuring, since you must negotiate for marrying your sister, there might be time to escape. Negotiate. Well, we're talking about custom cultural norms. Yeah, but that means they might give Sarah away as a wife. Well, this doesn't sound very straightforward. It sounds a little deceptive. I don't like it. Is this the final plan? Well, don't worry. It might nothing might happen. We're just planning ahead. We'll probably be back with no harm done. So what do we gain? What do we gain from this plan? Well, verse 13. "Well, please say you're my sister so that it may go well with me because of you and that I may live on account of you." Well, I think it'll go better for me if we do this. And I'd like to live. They could kill me. You have a lot of power in this, Sarai. You have a lot of power. What you decide, no pressure, what you decide can make or break us. You don't have to do this, though. It's amazing how central Sarai is to this whole account, and we don't hear a word from Sarai. You can feel the judgments rising. Walk, he goes, better defiled than dead. Better defiled than dead. And then he goes on and says, well, that's not a philosophy that establishes God's kingdom in a pagan world. But be careful with judgments. I thought this was a cool quote. Calvin said, "Since this place, this verse, this passage is like a rock on which many strike, it is proper that we should soberly and reverently consider how far Abram was deserving of excuse and how he was to be blamed." Thank you, Calvin. Was the famine a sign of God's judgment? Well, nothing gives that impression here, though at other times in Scripture we see that, Deuteronomy 28 or Ruth 1. Was it wrong for him to go to Egypt? Egypt's often seen as a place where people went when they were trusting man instead of God. We don't get that impression here. He didn't love his wife. No, Calvin said perhaps he did care for his wife. Perhaps he died for 100 times. But Calvin goes on and says, but he did think on the promise of God tied to himself. It didn't say the promise would come through Sarah. You go, well, that's mean to her. It was like, well, God told me to go. I went. God told me that there would be a promise. So you go, well, that's mean to her. Wait, remember Abram said, can't the promise come through Ishmael? Well, where is Abram's faith in God? Well, I don't know. I don't have enough information. I do know that Abram's in this position of crisis and fears because he believed the word of God. I know that. I do know that Abram followed God's command and the hope of his promises to this place. He followed it a little at a time through many unknowns, through many hardships. He left his familiar. He left those who were close to him. His wife was barren. It wasn't just they didn't want children because it didn't fit. His wife was barren. His father died on the way. His little group was getting smaller. He's wandering in his new home with probably cruel neighbors. It's tough to come out of life being prosperous and obeying God through hardship. God appears to confirm his promises to him, and now you have this. There's a famine. It's very severe in the land. Calvin says it this way, but now being expelled by hunger from that land, were in reliance on the word of God. He had promised himself a happy life, supplied with all abundance of good things. What must have been his thought? Had he not been well fortified against the devices of Satan? And we know that whenever our expectation is frustrated and things do not succeed according to our wishes, our flesh soon harps on this string. God has deceived thee. Circumstances provide the canvas to show our object of faith. I want you to remember that whatever we're going to say in here about this passage, he didn't go back to Ur or Haran, where things were familiar, where they had been good, and he had provisions. Remember Hebrews 11. Indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. As it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Three of the patriarchs migrate because of a famine. Jacob is told to go to Egypt. He didn't plan to stay here. He's going to sojourn. Naomi sojourned in Moab for 10 years. Kidner puts it this way. He said, Abram had to feel his way forward without a special revelation at every step, guided like us, largely by circumstances. That's good. I'm going to say it again. Abram had to feel his way forward without a special revelation at every step, guided like us, largely by circumstances. Well, what does it mean to live by faith? Whatever, we do know that even with all the pieces, these and others that we haven't talked about, his fears were loud. Good values. I need to provide for my own. My life is at stake. My family's going to be torn apart. But it's amazing what fears do to our priorities and to our judgment. Calvin said, it's wise to guard against evil, yet this fear exceeded all bounds. Unreasonable anxiety caused him to involve himself in another fault. This fear exceeded all bounds. Unreasonable anxiety caused him. Do you have reasonable anxiety? He sees an out with a cultural technicality. Deceived by giving the impression that Sarah was nothing more than a sister to him. Bush notes, affirming her to be his sister was virtually denying her to be his wife. Just as good as direct falsehood. Yep, he's wrong. Bush continues, he goes, but it's important difference between uttering a lie and concealing a truth or part of the truth. You go, ah, here we go, back in again. We're going to get all messed up in there. Couldn't we just say he lied, he did wrong, and it's over? Well, have you ever wondered? Moses said, we're going with the people for 3 days' journey to worship the Lord. He says it again and again. No, but you're going to leave. No, we're going to worship the Lord. David with Achish. Tim's gone through that in 1 Samuel 29. Paul told part of the truth, pitting the Pharisees and, I don't know, Sadducees against one another. I am a Pharisee, the son of the Pharisees. I am on trial for the resurrection of the dead. Yup, yup. And what were you doing there, Paul? What about the rest of what was going on? While we give room for pieces that we're not considering, it's messy, we need to call out sin. Duguid says he loved the safety and security more than God, so he sinned. He loved his safety and security more than God, so he sinned. Keep that in mind. You know when we come to that Isaac thing some year, now I know that you fear God. He's going to be asked to offer his son. Now I know that you fear God. He loved his safety and security more than God, so he sinned. We hear a lot of logic in this plan. We don't hear a lot about faith in here. Philip says, in the face of fear, Abram simply forgot the Lord. And then he goes on and says, well, this is what acting in unbelief includes. In the face of fear, I wasn't against God. I was, you know what? When, see, the more stress you and I bring in here, the less you care about me. Wait, the less you care about her, about him, about all the other pieces you're not seeing because you're barely here, because your head is so full of, well, what about God? When you come in here with your stress, are you full of thoughts of God and his power and his glory? He said, in the face of fear, he simply forgot the Lord. This is what acting in unbelief includes. Philip said, for Abram, the promises of God, which he could not see, were dwarfed by the fearful reality of the danger that he couldn't see. You go, well, that's natural. Yeah, that's what we're saying. It's not faith, but it is natural, and he does need to deal with these things. In the face of fear, he forgot the glory and power of the God who had called him to faith. So simply we ask now, we'll come back in a few moments to make some application. What fears do you face? Be careful. Just because you see some things that justify some of your fears doesn't make your plans in response to those fears right. All the alert verses in Scripture are for times like these. Because Boyce says simply, whenever you want to do something wrong, obviously when you want to do something wrong, you think it's right or at least valuable, you will always be able to find some good reasons for doing it. Scary thing is you might even be able to go to Scripture to find reasons for doing it. If you cannot think of even yourself, the devil will supply them. This is sobering. The conflict of faith involves living out the actions of our present faith. Back to our text, verse 14. It came about when Abram came into Egypt. I don't know. This picture's a guess. But here we go. Fits with our pyramid. The Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Bush says the Hebrew implies the fairness of her complexion. So whatever I said about Florida skin, fairness of her complexion, likely to attract the attention of the darker colored Egyptians. Here, you want one? Well, I don't know what you're going to do with this one. Kylan Dalich said, Egyptian wives, according to both ancient and modern testimony, were generally ugly and faded early. Do what you want with that. We have the same words as we have in verse 11. That here it says, when he came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. In 11, it says, when he came near to Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, see now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. The same words here. You know what that means? It means he was right with his fears. You move into verse 15. Pharaoh's officials saw her. They saw her and go, look at her. She's beautiful. And you know what they do? They turn right around and go, we got to tell him. Sorry. He collects beautiful women. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Now wait, how could this happen? Power, greed, yeah, okay, fine. Think of Naboth and the vineyard. Think of Bathsheba, of course. How about Sodom? Sodom in Genesis 19, remember? The angels came, guys beat on the door and said, send them out that we might have relations with them. And remember what Lot says? No, not them. Here are my daughters. Oh, my word. You start realizing maybe there's something more here than whatever judgments we're making. There's some traditions. There's some cultural norms going on here. Who sets traditions and cultural norms? Who gets to decide? so that we can all sit here and go, no, no, that's sick. That's, or that's good. Or that's undesirable, but hey, you got to let it go. Who sets these traditions and cultural norms? I got it. It's divisive. But no matter what you say, I'm thankful for our country. There can be a way to be thankful for our country and not blind. I'm thankful for a country that's loosely founded. I do not believe our founding fathers were regenerated Christians. Some of them, maybe. It was loosely founded under the fear of God. God's law cared. You talk about all these things. There's so many traditions in here, and we immediately pick through them, judge them by our standards today. Watch out, that's woke. Don't do that. Don't you judge every other situation by whatever you currently think and the people around you currently think is the only way that it's supposed to happen and how justice should be carried out. Hang on. Hang on. But be thankful that God cared for women in these situations. And I say that because you're going to read this and go, ooh, I don't even like this. In the law, that God said, when you go out to battle against your enemies and the Lord your God delivers them into your hands, you take them away captive and see among the captives a beautiful woman. Whoops, that's what we're talking about. And you have a desire for her and would take her as a wife for yourself. Well, you should bring her home to your house. She shall shave her head and trim her nails. You go, what? She shall also remove the clothes of her captivity and shall remain in your house and mourn her father and mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband. She shall be your wife. It shall be if you are not pleased with her, then you shall let her go wherever she wishes. You shall certainly not sell her for money. You shall not mistreat her because you have humbled her. Careful, you're going to be woke. You're going to look right at this thing and you're going to go, stop. Where do traditions come from? Where does culture come from? Wait, God was caring for... Well, that's not how I think God... Well, other places he cared for people differently. Yeah, all right. All right. Sarah wasn't just kidnapped in here. Well, God, doesn't matter. It's terrible. What? Oh, okay. She wasn't just kidnapped. Look at verse 16. Therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake. And he gave him sheep. Well, I'll tell you what, I don't want sheep in my backyard. He gave him sheep. And I'm going to intersperse here with Walkie's thoughts. Sheep also could include goats. When it said you gave sheep, it could be goats. He gave him oxen and donkeys. And donkey was an important animal for riding and plowing. This is interesting. The only unclean animal whose firstling required redemption. Isn't that interesting? He gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys. Well, I never saw this before either. What in the world do we have donkeys? Then male and female servants, then female donkeys. Well, here's what Walkie said. The servants were in between the donkeys to separate the strong sexual drive of the donkeys. Okay. Yeah, you go, why'd you tell me this? I said, because I don't want us to be woke. We're so focused on, we judge it by what's relevant to us and we move on. You go, well, what if that was true? It's like, well, I don't know. We're far removed from this. And camels. Camel was the possession of a rare animal. But you know what that means? This whole line of things here is a massive gift. It's a massive gift. It spoke of wealth and status. Status, meaning when we're going to hear now, from now on, when Abram goes with all his stuff goes out in front of him, and at the rear of the caravan, the wealthy and dignified members of the family rode high upon their camels, looking gratefully over their blessings that were stretched out in front of them. Does Pharaoh like Abram? Well, I don't know. I know that he liked what he got. Or this was fair. Wow. This is the same word here in verse 16. Then, therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake. Well, that's the same word as in verse 13. Please say you're my sister so that it may go well with me because of you. Same word. You know what that means? I got all this stuff in exchange for my wife. Well, you go, no, the wife's worth more than this stuff. Stop. Yup, but so far, he's 2 for 2. He's 2 for 2. Verse 13, right? 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 Say you're my sister so that it may go well with me. Whoops, it went well for me. And the second one, and that I may live on account of you. Well, I'm alive. It's going well with me. I'm 2 for 2. We get stuff. I'm alive. Hey, we're going to get you out of this, Sarah. We're going to get you out. It's in a messy way. The plan's working. So just hang on. But he also is probably worried about getting his wife and leaving. You should be afraid of some things. You're even right with some of the things you fear. Are you sure your fears are in the right order and your response to them right? It doesn't matter, because wherever he is, and he's going to have to live right now with where his faith is. The conflict of faith involves living out the actions of our present faith. And then finally here, the conflict of faith always includes the Lord's hand. This is the first time we hear God mention this passage. First time, right here, only time. And the only time we hear God in this passage is in judgment. Judgment of Pharaoh, verse 17. The Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Uh-oh. Sleep well, Pharaoh? No. In contrast between it going well with Abram in verse 16, it's not going well with Pharaoh in verse 17. This is the same word for the 10 plagues, Exodus 11. One said the Hebrew focuses on the severity of the plagues. Another said it was just touching Pharaoh enough to shake him up to get his attention. Term speaks of the skin diseases spoken about in Leviticus 13. We're not sure. That's not the focus. Verse 18. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, can you see Abram? It's been going well with Abram. Pharaoh calls Abram, says, hey, I want to talk to you. Hey, you called. What's up? What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Who told? Who told? Was that his first thoughts? We don't know. It's not the focus of how he found out. Nor should it be ours. We're so worried about who told. What do you know? Matthew says these three questions show indignant anger. There's a behavior here. The Pharaoh is saying Abram's behavior was a direct offense against him personally. Do you hear echoes of the Garden of Eden in here? What have you done? Ross says, once again in Genesis, through fear and disobedience, the intimacy of the man and the woman is broken. Once again, someone has taken that which God has put off limits. It's amazing. Abram's afraid. Abram's afraid. That's what guides this whole passage, right? Abram's afraid. Now somebody else is afraid. The pagan king, the great immortal Pharaoh, is afraid. You almost ache for Pharaoh. Just a side note here quickly. This was interesting. But it is asked whether Pharaoh was justly punished, seeing he neither intended by guile nor by force to gain possession of another man's wife. I answer that the actions of men are not always to be estimated according to our judgment, but are rather to be weighed in the balances of God. For it often happens that the Lord will find in us what he may justly punish. While we seem to ourselves to be free from fault, and while we absolve ourselves from all guilt. For although no fault openly appears in Pharaoh, yet since he has not faithful monitor among men, who dares to repress his licentiousness? The Lord chastises him from heaven. As to his family, it was indeed innocent. But the Lord has always just causes, though hidden from us. Why should he smite with his rod those who seem to merit no such rebuke? Okay, whatever's going on with Pharaoh, God uses Pharaoh to rebuke Abram. God uses Pharaoh to rebuke Abram. Bush says, it's sad when saints justly fall under the reproof of the wicked. It's sad when saints justly fall under the reproof of the wicked. Abram's silence points to his guilt. And Pharaoh says, after those questions, now here is your wife. Immediately he gives her back. seems he hadn't consummated the marriage. Remember, it took 12 months for Esther to be prepared before she would come before the king. Take your wife and go. There's no room for discussion. Pharaoh commanded his men, verse 20, concerning him. They escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. Calvin says it seems a guard was to keep him from violence. Don't look at this as the guards were escorting him out. It doesn't seem that. Again and again, it seemed that it was more of a sign of hospitality. It was more of a sign. Calvin continues here and says perhaps protecting him from the Egyptians who were proud and cruel. And they said, you've deceived us and you're taking away all our stuff. He sends his men out, escorts them out of the country. What do you think as you leave? Woo-hoo! We're out of here alive. Yup, we're together. Yeah, okay. There's time for that thought. But before that thought, let's make some application here as we close. This is a little longer close, so hang with me. It's not three sentences. Deception is dangerous. There's so much to discuss, and we need to discuss. There's a time to discuss. Do I tell all? Who do I tell? Who must I tell? In premarital counseling, should I tell everything to my future spouse? Why? When? What reason should or shouldn't? There's a lot to discuss there. No matter the extenuating circumstances, Bush says, he should have told the whole truth, committing the disposal of the affair entirely to the providence of God, relying on his promises and confident of his protection. Did God give him the promises to have him starve in Canaan? Okay, it doesn't answer the question, should he have gone to Egypt? But because he didn't, he had to trust a carnal policy which taught him that the fear of man brings a snare. Don't miss that. It taught him that the fear of man brings a snare. Faith, saving faith includes the conflict of faith. And that is why the focus in this episode is not merely on Abram's deception, but on God's faithfulness to his word in the face of deception. Salhammer says this, in nearly every episode of the promise of numerous seed, remember God's promises to Abram? You have many descendants, blessing to all the families of the earth and the land, right? In nearly every episode, one of these promises is placed in jeopardy by the actions of the characters of the narrative. And the promises of chapter 12, 1 to 3 look as if they'll fail. In the face of such threat, however, the narratives show that God always remains faithful to his word, that he himself enters the arena and safeguards the promise. The purpose of such a reoccurring narrative is to show that only God can bring about his promise. Man's failure cannot stand in the way of God's promise. You think, have you ever seen this verse here in this context? When they were only a few men in number, it's Abraham, very few and strangers in it, and they wandered about from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no man to oppress them, and he reproved kings for their sakes. Do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. You should find hope in that, if you're God's people. God's power and honor is seen, not Abram's. Ross says, this deliverance by God in no way condoned the deception. Rather, it embarrassed it. Abram was supposed to be a blessing to the nations, showing God's character and care, and he left anything but a good fragrance. In fact, Ross says, a foreigner who has called down the plagues of Yahweh by his relationship with the wife of this blessed man must separate himself from the source of divine blessing. That's sad. Abraham was supposed to bring the blessing of God to the nations. And now a foreigner who has called down the plagues of Yahweh by his relationship with the wife of this blessed man must separate himself from the source of divine blessing. You don't hear of Abram ever returning to Egypt. He endangers Sarah and the promised seed. The wealth is part of God's provision to bless. It is. It's going to come up next time we preach this. Yet this same wealth is going to cause strife with his herdsmen later, with Lot. Tension with Hagar. Do you remember Hagar? She's an Egyptian maid. One said here, maybe she was included among the maidservants that were given here. So So what do? You just quickly move past this to another high point and say, this is not, everybody falls, let's move on. No. Failure to include conflict in faith leads to antinomianism, meaning lawlessness, meaning don't tell me what to do, meaning I'll follow God my own way, or to introspection with a gaze on yourself instead of God. We're running out of time here, so I can't dig into this deeply. But we need to watch, because if you're not careful, you're so focused on what you need and you expect that you end up with disenchantment with yourself and or God, because you're not willing to include this struggle as part of a normal Christian life. You end up with doubts with no reason or tools to fight them. I said in Sunday school, I'm still meandering through Elizabeth Prentice. For time's sake, I'm just going to move on from what I said in Sunday school. Elizabeth Prentice, I gave you amazing examples last time I preached of her, the faith of her father, of her faith, of some of her struggle. But later in life, she had a period of darkness. It was so dark. She felt like God's presence had left her. The author here says, this sense of desertion. Throughout church history, many exemplary Christians have testified to passing through some kind of dark night of the soul experience in which they possess no conscious sense of the presence of God. This sense of desertion can serve to wean a Christian away from an excessive reliance on their feelings, their fears. Much we could read, but the husband concluded her struggle had to do with the rise of the perfectionists. She was reading Madame Guyon, the French mystic. She was reading a book by Robert Pearsall Smith about holiness achieved by faith. And she said, she came to the end of this and she said, I so want to be holy. I so want to believe that God can change my life. I so want to obey Him. I believe. But she goes, perfectionists pour scorn on the vast majority of Christians as ordinary and miserable doubters. They deny the truth that God chastises those He loves. Think about this with Abram. These say that true religion is rapture, not conflict. They claim exclusive knowledge of truth and accuse anyone who doubts perfectionist claims of doubting God Himself. Such positions angered Elizabeth. Imagine soldiers getting ready for warfare being told by their commander they had no need to drill, had nothing to do but drink nectar. Think on this. Abram left a trail of yuck, not blessing of the nations, but this dark part of his life needs not to be hidden or denied. Why? Faith grows. It does not just appear. Romans 1:5 talks about the obedience of faith. And here's your bulletin quote. There is no contradiction between a present enjoyment of justification being made seen as righteous before God and a proper sense of shame about past sin. Both mark the maturing Christian. These fears, these responses need to be unpacked and prioritize in light of the gospel, according to God's word, keeping God in His place, leading right actions. We often focus just on eliminating fears. But what are the roots of living by faith in the face of fear? Boy said he should have trusted God, that he didn't bring him to Canaan to starve. Just like, remember the Israelites later on in Exodus. You brought us out into the wilderness to kill us. No. He should have dealt with the next step, saying God will provide. God was beginning to teach Abram this. Are we not then to see the circumstances? Yeah, no, we need to see them. It's no step in spiritual growth to be blind to reality. Our difficulty is not that we see the circumstances, but that we fail to see the whole picture, a picture that includes not only the earthly circumstances, but also the God who is the God of circumstances. Peter knew the water was dangerous before he got out of the boat. Took his eyes off Jesus, looked only at the water. Two spies saw giants and grasshoppers, but they also saw the greatness of God that the other 10 failed to see. Don't waste opportunities for growth when you're confronted by fears or insurmountable problems. What do your patterns of sin in the midst of life's difficulties expose about your deep heart's loyalties? Tough situations don't cause our sin. They bring our fears to the surface. They expose our heart's idolatry. What do you fear, and how does that fear lead you to sin? That's Duguid. And here's one more big quote. Most of us have been there. We have the promises of God, but we don't rub them into our circumstances. We don't apply what we know in the situation we're in. Undoubtedly, one of God's purposes in this trial was to train our faith to remember God's promises when we're faced with fear. That's what God is doing. So look for the mercies of God. Look how this ends. Verse 1, chapter 13, Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife, all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. That's the bookend, right? In verse 10, it said, so he went down to Egypt. In verse 1 of chapter 3, he went up from Egypt. There it is. There's bookends. And look at the mercy of God. God took care of him. God's hand, through rebuke, through protection, is seen. And he brings him back, not merely with stuff, but a lesson of faith in the face of fear. May we learn this lesson as well and have hope during the conflict of faith. So, Father, would you work your word into our hearts? Way too much information for us all to process, but I'm praying you would help us to take something and direct our gaze back to you so we have something of a treasure in the middle of life's circumstances. In Jesus' name, amen.